The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
It's great to be with you again and to see, again, very old friends. I don't mean my friends are old, I just mean friends I've had for a very long time. One thing you don't know about me, don't think any of you know about me, was I was once a Royal Marine Commando. Did you not know that I did that? It was only for a day, and I was maybe 13 or 14 at the time, but I spent a day down at Limpston doing the assault course, shooting the rifles and so on, and I passed every test first time. At least no one told me that I failed any of them, so I'm assuming that I passed. Well, let's turn to God's word. Now, in church life, there are some words that we say from the front that you may receive less eagerly than others. And they're not exactly what we might call the dirty words, but maybe we hear this word from the front and inwardly we all groan. And is the most feared word in church life the word rota? Because it kind of seems to place a duty or a burden on you, doesn't it? There's a date, there's a particular time, you have to be there, you have to do a certain thing that's defined by that rota. It's kind of your boss. And that's actually why when in our church we implemented Church Suite, we renamed it. We didn't call it rota, we called it serving teams. Because it changes the emphasis from you being on a rota to the fact that you're serving other people and that you're doing it together, you're on a team together. And this mutuality, this togetherness, this serving together is what it means to belong to a church. And of course, by church, we mean the people of God, the family of God in a particular place. And that's clear in Peter's words that this is so important. So turn back to 1 Peter 4 as we again consider what it means to love your church by serving your church. And we're going to see the context of our service, the drive to service, and the ways that we serve. And so first the context, the end is near. The end is drawing near. Peter writes, the end of all things is near, therefore. Now Peter is writing perhaps 60 or 70 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. So give or take, 1,960 years ago. And he says the end is near. What does he mean? Was he mistaken? Because some people think that the early church got it wrong in thinking that the Jesus would come soon, that the end would be very soon. Well, the New Testament writers as a whole teach that the people they were writing to were living in the last times, the last days. And we ourselves are still in that same time. We are living in the last times, meaning that all of the major events in God's plan for the world, up to and including the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they've all taken place. And just one thing is left, one remaining event, the end. And since everything else has been done, the end could be at any moment now. There is nothing else for God to do. And the fact that the end of all things is drawing near is the context for what follows, for the next few verses that we're looking at this morning. And one commentator said this, if the end is right around the corner, one should live accordingly. Famously, very recently, a guy called, I'll mispronounce this, but let's go for it, Joshua Mlakela, he claimed the rapture would happen on September the 24th or September the 25th this year. I don't know how many people believed him, but it didn't happen. But did it change people's behaviour? Well, I guess if anybody did believe him and did say, yes, it's going to happen, it would have changed their behaviour. Although, actually, if you look on the internet, there's lots of stories of people selling their homes and so on. I think most of those would be proved to be false, just people posting false stories on the internet. And there have been many false claims about the end of the world. 2012, anyone? And that makes us sceptical, doesn't it, about the world ending. And it makes us less ready for it. But the Bible is clear. History is linear. It has an end. And we need to remind ourselves of this, that Jesus will appear a second time and he will bring an end to all things. He will bring in the new cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth. And for all who are rejecting Jesus, there will be judgment and eternal punishment. But for those who are trusting in Christ, there will be a glorious resurrection and eternal life in the new creation. Living in God's presence in eternal joy. If I was to tell you that NASA have spotted an asteroid, it's going to hit in 2 days, it's going to destroy everything, the world is going to end, what would you do? If you watch the movies, people panic, don't they? There's rioting and looting. Or people just seek out to indulge in those pleasures they haven't managed to find, as if there is no tomorrow. Others just put their heads in the sand and just hope it all goes away. The end is near. It is certain that Jesus will soon appear as the judge, and he will bring in the new creation. So how do we live? Many people, even Christians, they live as if now is all there is. That nothing will change. The end will never come. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's how you live. On the other hand, we shouldn't panic, as you see in the movies. Peter says we're to be calm and rational. We're to be self-controlled so that we can pray. I guess that's because you can't really maintain or sustain a relationship with God if you're in a panic all the time. We need to look at the situation around. We need to realise the end is near. And then calmly and soberly come to God in prayer. And as we realise that the end is near, that will also lead us to serve one another in church. Which is what Peter is to go on to say. Here's what another commentator writes. I think, is it on the screen? Yes. What a person believes about the future determines how they will live today. Peter tells his readers that they must decide how to live today, now, in the light of the end. The sure hope of a meaningful and just future provides confidence for the Christian believer to live each day with that future in mind. You see, we know that when the end comes, it's not the end. That there is a meaningful and just future for us. And so we must live every day with that future in mind. And above all, as we see the end is near, we will love and serve one another in the church so that we are all ready for that day. The end is near. Secondly, love each other deeply. Peter thinks this is the most important thing to do as we think of the end being near. Peter says, above all, it's in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply. The command is not hard to understand, is it? In fact, the whole passage that Sharon read for us, I think it's a really easy to understand passage of scripture. It's really obvious what it means. But the difficulty comes in trying to put it into practice. John, in his first letter, is constantly telling us that if we love Jesus, if we know God, we will love our brothers and sisters. He says it's a mark, it's a sign of whether we're true believers. So in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "We love because he first loved us." He then says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have not seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." John is saying there are two alternatives. You either love the brothers and sisters, by which he means fellow believers, fellow Christians, or you hate them. And that shows either that we love God or that we don't know God. And Peter states the command perhaps more strongly even in the light of the end. He says, love each other deeply. Love each other sincerely, eagerly, earnestly, constantly, wholeheartedly, without reservation, without condition, without limit. And here he's repeating what he'd said earlier in a couple of chapters before, in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart." From what our brother said earlier, you clearly love one another. Love one another deeply. Do it more from the heart, wholeheartedly. I wonder, do we love each other in that way? I'm sure each of us can point to one or two people here and say, "I really love them. I really do love them." But what about the rest of the church? Do you love all of the brothers and sisters deeply from your heart? And if I hope we can say yes to that, what does that love mean? How does it set the tone for what we say? How does it drive our attitudes and our actions? The Apostle John, he wrote, "We only know what love is because Jesus died on the cross for us." Jesus' death on the cross defines what love is: humble self-sacrifice for the good of others. You see, true love is not just a feeling. It's not something you just think or say. It must lead to actions. John again, "Let us, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." This command can be hard for a number of reasons, can't it? There are many obstacles to us loving each other. It can be tough to love people that you disagree with. Maybe you have a difference of opinion over something. It might be something trivial, might be something quite serious, and it's difficult to love them. Sometimes in church life, there are big decisions to be made. And inevitably, some people will want one thing, some will want the opposite of that, some will be in the middle, undecided. How do we treat the people who think or vote differently from us? Do you avoid them? Confront them, perhaps angrily? I guess if we're British, we probably won't do that. Do you keep them at arm's length? Give them the cold shoulder? Well, Peter says, love them deeply. Reach out to them, embrace them, and just see in what practical ways you can love your brothers and sisters who disagree with you. It's so easy for us to start to think of other people as them over there, rather than recognising they're part of our own family, our church family together. It's so easy for us to put the worst interpretation on their actions, rather than thinking the best of them. That's our natural instinct. We think the worst of people, don't we? Whereas we should think initially the best of people. It can be tough to love people who've hurt you. Maybe there's someone who's offended you or wounded you in some way. And perhaps you think they did it intentionally, but it's possible they're not even aware they've done it. How do you treat them? Our instinct is to avoid them, kind of to protect ourselves, isn't it? Or to talk about them behind their back, to run them down in front of other people. perhaps in your mind at least, to plot revenge against them. Peter says, love them deeply. Reach out to them. Talk to them about it with gentleness and seek reconciliation. See in what practical ways you can serve them. Because in all these situations that we have in church life where we have these difficulties, actually neither party can claim to be without sin, can they? I mean, even when one person we think is clearly in the wrong, the way we react to that is often in itself sinful. And that's why Peter talks about love here. He says love is the answer because love covers over a multitude of sins. If you truly and deeply love your brothers and sisters, it's very hard then to hold a grudge. Love leads to forgiveness, to passing over those sins. I want to spend a moment to talk to you very directly. I know as a church you've had some difficult times recently. There have been disagreements, confusion, perhaps some anger, mistrust. Maybe you felt betrayed or let down or disappointed or upset. I know many of you very well, and I know how much you love the brothers and sisters in this church. I know the three men that you've appointed as elders well, and I know that they all love you deeply. But we know no one's perfect, right? We say that kind of quite glibly, don't we? No one's perfect. But actually, we know it's true. The sinful nature is still warring with each of us. So my plea to you this morning, dear brothers and sisters, love one another deeply. Whatever's happened in the past, love one another from your heart. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And where love abounds, we're able to look past and quickly forgive and forget the faults of other people. I'm not saying that's easy. Deep, heartfelt, forgiving love is costly, isn't it? Maybe there's the cost of being the first to reach out across the divide when the relationship has been fractured. It means giving up our pride, giving up what we conceive to be our rights, putting the other person first above our needs and our desires. But then think of Jesus. He gave up his position, his power that he had in heaven. He humbly came into this broken world. He was the one to reach out across the divide. He came to seek and to save the lost. And that wasn't easy. It was costly for him. Most of all, of course, in giving up his life as a sacrifice for sinners. The Apostle John, again, in the third chapter of that letter, he writes this. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Following Jesus' example, we are to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. What does this love look like in practice? What does love do? Because the end is near. We're to love each other deeply. But then Peter goes on to say, serve each other faithfully. Loving one another, part of loving one another means using the gifts that God has given you to serve the church family. Verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. You all have gifts that God has given you. Whether you think of them as natural gifts, natural talents, maybe it's something you've gradually become aware of since becoming a Christian. Maybe something you know that you've been given specifically by God since coming to faith. Maybe it's something you think you've always had. They're all gifts of God. Maybe you don't believe me. You're sitting there thinking, I've got no gifts. I can't offer anything. Well, you may not believe me, but do you believe God? Do you believe God? He who is the word behind the New Testament tells us throughout the New Testament that he has given gifts to every single believer. And all kinds of lists are given, aren't there? And you can look at them later, perhaps. There's up front gifts like preaching and leading. And then there are seldom seen gifts like the gift of generosity or the gift of administration. So the question is not, do you have any gifts? The question is, how are you using the gifts that you do have to serve others in the church as you love them wholeheartedly? We're all to love each other deeply by using our gifts. Church isn't a spectator sport. Maybe you follow a team, a sports team, football, rugby, whatever, and you cheer from the sidelines, or more likely from the sofa, and you talk about the team as us. You know, we won the cup. But in reality, you've done very little to contribute to the success or failure of your team. But church is not a spectator activity, it's a participation activity. We ought to be active in church life, using the gifts that God has given us for the good of others. I wonder, are you someone who's been sitting on the sidelines of this church? How long have you been attending this church on a Sunday? And how much time and effort have you put into serving others in the family? I mean, even in a church that looks like, I know this church, it looks like it's sorted. You may think everything is running so smoothly. I'm sure there's nothing else I can offer. It's usually the case there are relatively few people doing most of the things that help it run smoothly. And there's always room for you to serve in this church. That's why God has brought you to this church, why he's given you those gifts. Did you see what Peter wrote there? He said we are to be faithful stewards of God's grace. That word steward, it means being in charge of something, being responsible for something, managing something. God has made you a steward, a manager of his grace. And by his grace, he gives abilities which you are to manage faithfully. That's amazing, isn't it? That God should make us stewards of his grace. I wonder, are we doing that? Or are some of us hoarding God's grace to use for ourselves? You know, maybe you've got the gift of administration and your life is so sorted and your family is so organized, but are you helping to use that gift to help the church to be organized and sorted? Just as one example. Now, Peter divides the many different gifts into two broad categories. He calls them speaking and serving, although really they're both serving. But first, speaking, he says, if anyone speaks, verse 11, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Clearly, he's talking about preaching, but actually any kind of teaching in the church. It could be Sunday school, could be youth group, could be home groups. It's also one-to-one conversations as we encourage one another from God's word. It kind of refers to people who have the gift of understanding and then explaining God's word, maybe the gift of communication, or even the gift of encouragement. And those using such gifts must use them, it says, to speak as if speaking the words of God, not just to bring their own thoughts, certainly not to use them for their own gain, whether to gain prominence or wealth or adulation and praise. All the honour and praise is to go to God. And that happens when people speak as if speaking the very words of God. Look at verse 11 at the end there. In speaking, as in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And then all the other gifts are put under the broad category of serving. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. So here there's an instruction, a command to serve, but also note there is a promise that God provides the strength that you need to use gifts of service. Serving others is a joy and a privilege. And for those who serve, I'm sure you know that, don't you? That it's a joy, a privilege, a delight to serve others with the gifts that you've been given. But sometimes it can be hard. That's why we're to serve with the strength that God provides. Maybe you do serve here and you put a lot of effort in and you're growing a bit weary or tired. And that's quite understandable. First thing we can do then is to seek God's help and strength. And to think about Jesus, to think about how he served. He who gave himself for the church, and follow his example. But if you are on too many rotas or think you're on too many and just doing too much, maybe it's time you could ask for a break. And you're allowed to do that, I'm sure. You'll be allowed to do that. If you're really worn out, just ask for a break. And maybe then someone can fill in for you. Take some time to recharge. And also maybe think about whether you're using the gifts that you have in your service. Maybe you're serving in areas where you're not really using your gifts. Because we tend to find it less tiring to do things that we enjoy or things that we're good at, don't we? So again, if you're thinking maybe you're in the wrong area, chat to people, see if you could maybe serve in a different area. But this isn't just about visible serving. It's not just about the rotas. That's a very small part of how we serve one another in church. There are many less upfront visible gifts. They're just as important. Things like hospitality, generosity, administration, we talked about already, prayer, caring for people who are in need, maybe visiting or phoning the lonely or sick or people who are stuck at home. What gifts of grace has God given you? And if you genuinely don't know and you're struggling to work it out, well, chat to people in church who know you and ask them, do you think God's given me any gifts? What do you think I'm good at? And you may be surprised by what they say. And then think, how can I use these gifts to love my brothers and my sisters? The end is near. Love each other deeply. Serve each other faithfully. And in conclusion, very briefly, there is a word of caution. We're not to use our gifts so that we get the praise. So that people will look at us and make much of us and say, how great you are at doing that. That's always a temptation with every kind of gift, especially the upfront gifts. It's a temptation to seek the praise of other people. You see, as we realise that whatever gifts we do have come from God, it is God who has given us these gifts, that he is the one who is to be praised. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.